Revelation chapter 3. We'll also be in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 for just a few minutes, but it'll be an important connection. As always, I want to set up a context, which then affords us the opportunity to learn a little biblical history. That's world history, but how world history fits into biblical history. Context of the scriptures, that's super important. So then we learn how to accurately handle the Word of God, to study, to show ourselves approved. All of that is important in the Christian life. And various people are here at various stages in their growth in the Lord. So I think it's important for all of us to do this. It's always important to put the Word in context. We're in this section of Revelation, chapter 2 and 3. We're going to go through to chapter 7. And again, as I've promised, you'll see why we'll close there. There's a really cool connection, and you'll see why. But right now, we've been, for the last several Sundays, in this section of known as the seven letters to the seven churches. I want to remind you of this because this fits into the church at Sardis. These seven churches were all together. You could draw a circle around them. They kind of form a triangle if you start at the bottom at Ephesus and go up and then come back down. Now we're on our way back down the list, and Sardis is there. It's in, all of these churches, though, are in the far western part of Turkey. Sardis is important. This whole area of the world. You got to remember, guys, not only is the book of Revelation written to the seven churches in what's now Turkey, it's the book of last things written for the people, especially of the last days. The context is it starts off with a message to seven living churches in that day, right there in western Turkey, that were important cities, important churches, with some things going on. And there's an instruction there for those churches then, but I'm convinced it's the Word of God, so it's always, always instructional and useful for all churches until the Lord returns. Amen, church? And the number seven bears that out. That's the number of completeness and perfection. And so it wasn't eight churches, it wasn't six. The number seven's important. There were seven churches, and they just happened to all be right there. Now, why is it important? Why do I say that again? Almost every time I introduce a message on the churches, I do that. And that's because other people are a part of this message this morning by live stream and guests that have not been in every one of these. So they kind of build on each other, but each one stands alone as well. But why do I mention that again? Because Sardis was the capital of the ancient Lydian Empire. I'll explain the history connection to that in just a moment. Today, it is a tourist attraction. There's not even a hotel there or a motel. Buses come into that area from other little outlying towns and then some of the bigger cities after a long drive. But there are ruins of the Temple of Artemis, the Acropolis, this big fort that was built on a huge mountain that you can see from the lower level of the city. The ancients used to call it the strongest place on the planet. It was almost impossible to breach. It took the Persian Empire to do it. I'll tell you that story in a moment. But think what came before that. The Hittites, the Assyrians, the Babylonians. And it took the Persians, under Cyrus, King Cyrus, to finally defeat the safest, strongest place on the planet. All that took place in Sardis. Much more world history. That area of the world is one of the oldest parts of the planet after the flood. In fact, it is the oldest because that area in Turkey, in the mountains of Ararat, the ark came to rest. The Euphrates River, which is a huge landmark in the Bible, and even the book of Revelation in trumpet number 6 speaks of a huge world war kind of event that takes place at the Euphrates River. There's some Old Testament references to that. There are another New Testament or two reference to that, the Euphrates River. But where does the Euphrates River start? From where does it emanate? Where are the headwaters? The mountains of Ararat. Are you guys hearing me? What did the Lord say about the church at Pergamum? I know where you are. You are where Satan has his throne on earth. And he says that twice. Think about, we can't even get past the first three chapters of Revelation. And we find out that the last days before the return of the Lord is obviously going to involve Turkey, which is now 99.9% Islamic. Somehow, because it's for the last days, but it's written to a people who are still alive, so it has to kind of connect to both, and you see how the Holy Spirit does this beautifully. But think about it. It is the place that's now Turkey. It is the place that desires to be the Muslim caliphate of the world. It is the nation that lies, if you go, take Jerusalem and go due north, which take you a little bit across the Mediterranean, you wind up straight in the capital of Turkey, due north. Ezekiel 38 says an attack will eventually come upon Israel in the last days, and it will come from the due north. The Euphrates River will be the staging place for a global war that starts in Turkey. The message to all churches for all times until the Lord returns starts in Turkey. But not just anywhere in Turkey. There are churches in the eastern part of Turkey too. No, starts in the western part because that was the Lydian Empire. Sardis was the capital. Why is all that important? Because the whole world eventually was focused on the Lydian Empire. Let me tell you a little bit about it. It's an ancient empire. It came to great strength before King David's throne, and the Israeli Empire became huge and strong. A good 1,200 years B.C., the Lydian Empire, or Lydian, you can call it either one. We've run into a woman from there, from Thyatira, in Acts chapter 16. Her name was Lydia. She was named after all of this. A dealer in purple, whom Paul led to the Lord. You guys remember all that? See how it all connects? The ancient Lydian or Lydian Empire was the first people on the planet to mint coins. On the planet. No nation had ever even thought of that before. But that whole area, they said that the sand, and a lot of historians say this, even from ancient times, that the sand running along the main river that came through there had a golden hue to it. It's because it was filled with gold and gold dust. The place was rolling in riches. And so they began to mine the gold and the silver out of those mountains and in those rivers and along those places. And the Lydian Empire, which covered all of what's now West modern day Turkey, Western Turkey. Huge. Sardis was its capital. Today, the village is called Sart, S-A-R-T. It's just a village, a few huts of people that kind of keep things together while the tour buses come in to see the ruins. Let me tell you about this empire. To the east of them, for many, many centuries, was the Hittite Empire, eastern Turkey. Turkey used to be divided right in the middle. The Lydian Empire on the west, the Hittite. Have you ever heard of the Hittites? Yeah. I always say the Canaanites, the Jebusites, the Hittites, and the termites. Is it? I mean, there's so many ites in there, you know, you've got to end it with termite. Yeah. They all kind of acted like termites. They just tore through the world and through the other empires, robbing and pillaging. But the Lydian Empire, 1200 B.C. is when it started. It moves right on up through. Jerusalem, Judea, is finally taken into captivity in the Babylonian Empire. The Assyrian Empire has already been on the rise and has already captured the northern kingdom of Israel before Nebuchadnezzar comes in the Babylonian Empire and takes it, ruins the whole thing, destroys the whole kingdom of Israel. But back up in, I'm just going to call it Turkey. It wasn't called that then, but so that your mind will go to the map. Back up in Turkey, on the eastern side was the Hittites of biblical fame. The northern part of the Hittite empire was captured by the Assyrians. The southern part was captured by the Babylonians, the Chaldeans. But neither Assyria nor Babylon, those are two huge empires, neither one of them could ever defeat the Lydian Empire. It was wealthy, it was huge. Its military, its soldiers, highly trained. They were called by historians the best archers in the world. Let me put it in modern terms. These dudes could shoot an AR-15. They were the best ones in the world. Between their citadel up on the mountain and between the gold and the riches they had to get anything they needed, the resources from the rest of the world, between their trading with the Greek Empire, which was, or the, it wasn't an empire yet, but the Greek people, the nations there, the settlements just across the straits there, going a little more northwest, they could get resources. They had resources. They were wealthy. They were powerful. They were strong. They had the safest place on earth. The Assyrians couldn't defeat them. The Babylonians couldn't defeat them. King Croesus was the last king of that Lydian Empire. This is in the 500s BC. By now, the Persian Empire has defeated the Babylonians and the Assyrians. They would become the largest empire of antiquity until the Romans. They covered all of Iran. Until the 1930s in America, America's school kids were taught that area of the world, it was still called Persia in every school book and on every world map. Now it's called Iran. But their empire reached in a sweep up north, eventually all of Turkey, then in the Levant, which is that corner that comes down from Lebanon and Syria and Israel and into the Sinai and then parts of northern Egypt. The Persian Empire controlled all of that. But there are always inner dealings between the empires of those ancient days, and even intermarriages. And so Croesus had a brother-in-law that was married to one of the close relatives of Cyrus the Great in Persia. So far, Cyrus and Persia had made no encroachments upon the Lydian Empire. But there was a big rift in the family. An argument took place. Money was lost. Families were torn asunder, and Croesus, in rage, attacked the Persian Empire. Big mistake. Cyrus, history calls him the boy king. He wasn't a boy, but he was a young man, but he was powerful. And he had that whole empire behind him. They were the first empire, the first other nation to defeat Lydia that had been around since the 1200s BC. The wealth, the power, the security of their citadel, their location surrounded by oceans on the western coast and southern coast. But Cyrus came in and laid waste to it all and broached the citadel. Nobody had ever done that. Persians had a war machine. Croesus was killed. Sardis was the capital of Lydia. The Persians eventually, under Darius and Xerxes, conquered that whole area of what we now know as Turkey. King Xerxes, remember anything from the Bible? Ever read the book of Esther? That's who she was married to, the Jewish person, Jewish woman, okay? So all of this is going on. And now that whole region of Turkey, and particularly the Lydian Empire, where now under Rome, there are the seven churches, was now controlled by Persia. You know what Persia used Sardis for? They used it as their capital. It's kind of like we've got the United States of America, and then we've got D.C., the capital. But we also have it divided up into regions or states, and each state has a capital. So that area, probably still called Lydia, the Lydian region of the Persian Empire. I'm sure they gave it a Persian name, but Sardis was still the capital there. They used that, the Persians used that under Darius and Xerxes as a staging area to bring in all of their troops from Iran because they wanted to defeat the Greek Empire. Or that was on its rise. So they came in to Lydia, the Persians. And Alexander the Great handed them their hat and sent them back defeated. And Alexander the Great now literally owned the world. Sardis saw all of that. Alexander the Great comes in. He sees the gold and the silver. He sees the place where the first coins are minted. In fact, they were so wealthy that the standards by which they made those coins, the purest they could get the gold, the purest they could get the silver, were so exacting and so high that those Sardinian coins could be traded anywhere on the planet at top trade value. Everybody trusted the currency. Like a little miniature United States and U.S. dollar, at least so far. But it was like that. Anywhere, it was good. Good money. You see the power that's associated with this place? The wealth, the luxury, the arrogance, all of that. The Greeks came in and Hellenized the whole area, of course, the whole empire, the whole world. To this day, United States civilization is known to have been built upon the Greco-Roman world. Our medicine is influenced by the Greeks. Our literature, our education systems, even our language. A lot of it influenced by the Greeks. Alexander the Great. Eventually, though, another empire was on the rise. There's always another empire on the rise, guys. All of this is driven by Satan. We live in a fallen world. It's all about war, death, blood, destruction, thieving. The thief comes to steal and kill and destroy. Jesus said, but I have come to present myself to the cross so that you might have life everlasting. That's John 10:10. But the Greeks Hellenized that whole area, And that whole area fared very well. It grew, got even richer under the Greeks. They were under Greek control, but the people still lived pretty good as time went on and the wars all settled down. And then the Romans. Pompey sailed across the Mediterranean, conquered the whole Levant, which would include, of course, the area that used to be Israel, Jerusalem. They would name that area Judea, the Judea province, or the state of Judea, if you want to put it in our terms. The upper region of that area was called Galilee, the state of Galilee. That's where little Nazareth was located. Capernaum was located. Everybody with me? But up in the ancient Lydian Empire, now it's called in the Roman era, Anatolia. And or parts of Asia Minor, but it's called Anatolia. Sardis fared well under the Romans. And then in 17 BC, there was a humongous earthquake that leveled it. Plague and pestilence followed behind it. It took them many, 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 many decades to recover. But by the time we get to John writing the church at Sardis, it has recovered quite nicely over a long time after all the devastation. Oh, they had a major flood in there as well. Right about the time they were recovering from the earthquake, a flood came and destroyed the place. But they finally recovered. And under the Roman Empire, they probably were at its wealthiest, other than in the ancient Lydian Empire under Croesus. But they were faring very well, very rich, very pagan. The Temple of Artemis was the main attraction. Roman emperor cults. In fact, in the ruins today, in the present archaeology of that area, the Temple of Artemis, the ruins, they have recently uncovered, well, it's been over a period of time, but just recently they've uncovered more, huge busts, statues of heads alone, of five of the major Roman emperors. In other words, giving their credence to the worship of Artemis. Important place for the Roman Empire, filled with imperial presence, gold, silver, money, power, the Acropolis, the rich history of all the nations of the world focusing in that area. Now John is writing to the church at Sardis. The Lord has dictated this to him. He delivers. Everybody got a good vision now. When we come to this text, why it might say some of the things it says. And we'll explore even deeper what that means. And then we'll rightly divide the word of truth. Then we know history. Now we know biblical connections. But then we will bring it to us. Everybody ready? Okay. That's Sardis. There are six verses to this letter. It starts with chapter 3, verse 1. To the angel of the church in Sardis, write. These are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I'm just going to read through it, then we're going to come back and dissect it. I know your deeds, Sardis. You have a reputation or a name of being alive. But I say you are dead. Nobody wants to hear that. Wake up, Sardis. Strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. Obey it and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief. And you will not know at what time I will even come to you. We're gonna go through and I'm going to explain all of this. Yet you do have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. That doesn't mean they had a bathroom accident. It is it's a term that ties to chapter 3 of Revelation, chapter 7 of Revelation, chapter 14 of Revelation, chapter 19 of Revelation. And it speaks of the clothing instead being washed white under the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. So there's a lot that goes with that. But he says, but there are some there who have not soiled their clothes. We're going to come back and take a deeper look at that. They will walk with me, dressed in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will be like them. They will be dressed in white. I will never blot out his name from the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father and before his B'nai Elohim in Hebrew, before his angels. He who has an ear, by the way, that would be us in 2023 right now. Am I right? He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the, and the Greek word there is, to the ecclesias, to the churches, to the congregations, to the called out ones, all down through the ages. Take heed to this word. Okay, some light bulbs have probably come on in some of your heads anyway, for some connections we could make after you got that history lesson. I know some people say, oh, I hate history. I get that. In school, I mean, you know, it's kind of tough stuff, and it's not the most exciting of things for a lot of people. It is exciting to me, or became exciting to me, when I was in seminary. I had already been through, the whole bachelor's program at Florida State, was in another master's program, and I mean, I was a student. But when I got into seminary and realized all of history connects to the Word of God. I mean, it really is his story. And then when you realize that and you make the connections, it brings the Word of God alive. At least it does for me, which is why in a lot of my teaching, I try to help you along the way too. If you didn't know this, I know some of you did, so I'm not talking down to you, but if you didn't know it, it really does bring it alive. It's not just a book of stories. It becomes real. It's real life, real people, real history, real nations, real empires, real families, real kings, real wars, real death and destruction, and real turmoil and earthquakes and floods and just the stuff of life. Banks closed, gas stations closed, grocery stores weren't open. Y'all with me? Only thing that's changed about humanity is technology. That's it. Everything else is identical. Okay, now that we've got this underpinning, and now that we've read these first words, let's go back and tear them apart. Connect them with the rest of the scripture, but also to our own lives. To the angel of the church in Sardis, that word angel in Greek means messenger, so it can mean a heavenly messenger and or a pastor or the elders. So this word is given to those in charge. These are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. We know that from chapter 1. Of course, that's Jesus, of course. He says, I know your deeds. You have a name or a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. All right, listen to me. Let me paint a picture for you of the church of Sardis. I'm glad we don't have churches like this now. You guys have gotten where you can tell my sarcasm before I finish the sentence. Sardis, the church at Sardis, had gotten to where, well, see, money was not a problem for those people or that area. Now, they lived in the midst of paganism. There was a huge Jewish population there, too, a big Jewish synagogue. So they were not really happy with the Christian community there, being there. So you had that. Then you had the pagans who were not happy with the Christian community there. Then you had the elite and wealthy, some of whom were the Christians in the church. There were not very many poor people in Sardis in those days. I mean, when you can go down to the river and pick up all the gold you want on the side of the bank. So jewelry, everybody had fancy, expensive jewelry, clothing. They were some of the first people to develop the art and science of dyeing clothing. Now, Thyatira was famous for its color purple and the deep blues, but Sardis was the first civilization to mint coinage and to learn how to dye material so that it would stay and you could make colored clothing. Before that, everybody wore black or brown. That's why black and white TVs worked for a long time. Man, where's our drummer when I say stuff like that? So the people lived opulently, listen to me, and in lasciviousness, using big adult words. The place was filled, it doesn't say it right here, but we know from history, it was filled with the Jezebel spirit. It was filled with the Nicolaitan spirit. The big daddies and the big mamas. Why? Because they're powerful people. We're part of that community. So guess who was part of the church at Sardis over time? Nothing wrong with having power. Nothing wrong with being a politician. Nothing wrong with having lots of money. It's just we all know that a lot of times those kinds of things and other things, heads of big corporations, it doesn't matter. You know, having a big degree by your name, I'm a lawyer, I'm a doctor, I'm a this, I'm a that. Nothing wrong with any of those things. We need all of those things, but those things sometimes corrupt people, especially if your character's got some holes of corruption in it. And if the Holy Spirit hasn't gotten a hold of it and cleaned it up and filled in the holes. Do you hear me? But what happens is sometimes people are drawn and attracted to a big, powerful, rich church and or exciting to some degree or another and or one that appeals to their sensibility. So if you live in a pagan, licentious, filthy, rich area with a deep, rich history, almost to the point of being arrogant about it, and all the cultures that have mixed with them over the years, the Persians, the Greeks, the Assyrians, the Romans, you can get people in a church like that, listen to me, who are the tares and not the wheat. They look just like the wheat, but they produce no fruit. And sometimes they're the people running the church. Why? Because they're powerful and rich and influential. Why wouldn't we want Dr. So-and-so or the head of this corporation or this politician or this millionaire or billionaire? Surely we should put a badge on their chest. Surely. Because they'll give more and we can do more for Jesus. You see how that justification works? Nothing wrong with reaching people, all kinds of people, from the very poorest to the most wealthy. I'm not speaking of taking people and putting them in classes and saying these are more evil than these. We all are fallen unless we have the Holy Ghost and the Spirit of Jesus Christ and the born and being born again. I'm talking about the allurements and temptations to congregations. Amen. And so you can wind up with a church that everybody in the community says, well, that's so-and-so church. Look at that big building. Look at all the money they have. Look at the important people that go there. You can wind up with a church like that. And that could be good if all the people that go there and minister there are born again. Now, that doesn't mean we're all perfect and people are at different levels of their growth, but it does mean they're all in kind of one accord, one mindset. They have the same Holy Spirit. They're truly born again. That's cool. We can deal with the little disagreements every day, no problem. But what's hard to deal with is when you run right into somebody who has a badge and power and money, and all of a sudden you realize they're not even saved and they're getting ready to tell me how to conduct this worship service. You hear me? Why? Because it gives them power. And it gives them prestige in the community. And they might even have fooled themselves into, well, I got to be saved because look how much money I give. I must be saved because they put a badge on my chest. I must be saved because I've been in that church. My whole family's been there. We helped to start it and to settle it. I got to be going to heaven. God needed me. Are y'all following me? Aren't y'all glad churches don't have to deal with any of this anymore? You see how relevant this word is? So that's what this is talking about. You have a name, you have a reputation that you're alive. But what he's saying, but overall, you look good to the world because you won't hear anything about what a real marriage is in that church because you got your Temple of Artemis down here and you got the Roman Emperor cults and you've got sexual immorality throughout the empire and the Greeks and the Romans and everything that goes with that. And so when you go to that church, it's rich, it's famous, it's got a big building. But you're going to hear what you want to hear. Not what God's Word says. So you have a name that you're alive. You even have a look about you. Why?
Because you got a big building. And nothing against, nothing wrong with big buildings. Nothing wrong with having lots of money. This church has been debt-free for decades. Nothing wrong with any of that. Provided you do not lose your first love and your perspective and your direction, which is the unashamedness of the name of Jesus, the unashamedness of the gospel of Jesus Christ. There are not 15 gospels, one for this rich person, one for that poor person, one for this child, one for this adult, one for this. There's one gospel of salvation that births a person again. One. So you can look alive to the world. The world loves to focus in on churches that don't convict them, but has the allurement of what the world has. Fancy stuff, lots of money, powerful people, people with all kinds of degrees after their name. Again, I got all kinds of degrees after my name. There's no problem with that if your heart is right. But if your heart is not and you lean on the degrees or the titles or the wealth, that's Satan's playground. And when it gets into the churches and the people of God become enamored with it and start pinning badges on those people, and then those people begin to think they now own the church and run the church and run the pastor and run the doctrine of the church, then they become the Balaam spirit, the Nicolaitan spirit, the Jezebel spirit. Then it looks to the world like, boy, that church is happening. But Jesus says, you're right up next to death. You're drawing your last breath, the last few ba-bum, ba-bum, ba-bum of your heart is beating. And if you don't do something about it, I'm fixing to pull the plug of life support. Did you hear that? Now listen, I am not standing up here arrogantly or proudly or boasting that we are a perfect church. If I did that, that would prove how imperfect we were. I am saying, though, we have struggled together for almost 40 years to be as real as we can be with God's help. We're always having to tweak. We're always having to back up and reassess things. Sometimes we have to change, but nothing huge. We don't change doctrine or anything like that. But then, you know, the world changes and technology changes. Now we're doing live streaming. When I first came here, we didn't even have a clue what that was. I mean, shoot, we still have black and white televisions. A lot of us did. I mean, think about it. So we got to roll with the flow, but never change the flow of God's word, ever. Never water it down, even though the culture all around us now says everything that the Bible says is good is evil, and everything the Bible says is evil is good. Woe unto you who call evil good and good evil, who exchange right for wrong and wrong for right. Is everybody with me? That was the church at Sardis. You have a better picture now? Okay. So you have this name that you're alive, but you're not. He says, wake up, wake up. See, he's patient. God's patient. Aren't y'all glad God's patient? I mean, he didn't have to be patient with me because I started off perfect. But a lot of y'all, man, a lot of y'all had to be dragged along. We're almost there. But that's why I'm here, the perfect one, to help you. You hear all the sarcasm here because we're all, this is just a collection of dirty, rotten sinners who've come under the blood of Jesus, amen, or who are either searching for that. Give the Lord a hand of praise. So the Lord's patient, even with these people. He says, wake up. In other words, here's what that means. But I'm not going to pull the plug yet. You've got a little time. You're laying there in that bed, comatose. Wake up. Wake up, Sardis. Strengthen what remains. It's about to die. Because I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of God. Listen to me. If Jesus doesn't find our deeds, I'm going to use the word real. Complete, that's true, but that has a sense of perfection. What it means is just don't lose your first love. To keep the main thing the main thing. So if Jesus says, I have not found your deeds real. We're in a mess. I've said this so many times. Living for the Lord, working for the Lord, being a church for the Lord is not about perfection every moment of every day. In this fallen world and in our fallen nature, even with the Holy Spirit, we still struggle against the impact of everything coming against us. There is no such thing as perfection. We are declared perfect because we're under the blood of Jesus. And we will be made perfect when all this junk is over and Jesus Christ rules and reigns. But in the meantime, we are called, it's not so much, we're called to perfection. That's always our goal. It's called holiness. It's called sanctification. It's called just, but not being religiously arrogant about it and pharisaical. Like, I've advanced so much more than you have, brothers, right here. When y'all can come up to my level, maybe I'll have a cup of coffee with you, you know. No. It's about being real. I know we're all different levels, but let's be brothers and sisters together and serve the Lord, have a little coffee together, fellowship and eat together, worship together. Let's sing about Jesus together, y'all. Amen. Amen. But don't let it be said that Jesus looks at this church. Now, every time I use the word church, think of your life. Because what is the church? Is it this building, this denomination, its history and heritage? No, it's these people, the ecclesia, the called out ones. So every time I use the word church, insert yourself there. We don't ever want to hear the Lord say, you're on a collision course with spiritual death. Because you're playing the games, you're jumping through the hoops, you're saying some of the right things, but your heart is not right with me. You're ashamed of my name sometimes. You're afraid of my word sometimes. You want to justify your lifestyle and the people around you, even though you know what the Word of God says, so that you can fit in with Sardis. Wherever, Milton. What did I say? I told you before, we've had people leave this church over the years that told my wife and I, well, we're leaving. We love you, Brother Carl, love you, Miss Pam, but y'all just don't run in the same circles we do. Of what? Milton, Florida? Good gracious. I mean, I love Milton. I've been here more than half my life, but good gosh, there's a big old world out there, y'all. And as it turned out, as the decades went by, I say to those people now, I don't say it to their face, but I say it in my heart, I'm so glad we don't run in the same circles. My goodness. But it's how people think. If I could just be on the commission or on the city council, or if I could be a judge or a sheriff in Milton, I would be somebody. Take that to Crestview and tell them you're on the city council up here and see what they say to the people in the street. Nothing wrong with city council. I'm just saying. We get all full of ourselves. We begin to think the whole world revolves around us, and it revolves around wherever we live. And I got to fit in with everybody, and everybody's got to fit in with me. And now with social media, which is not social and is not media, are anti-social lie websites. People around the planet are killing themselves, literally committing suicide because they lost followers who weren't really followers. Gosh, do you see what I'm talking about? The church at Sardis was one of those kind of churches. And the Lord has got some tough stuff that he's saying to them. He said, I'm getting ready to pull the plug. I know the world around you because you tickle the ears of the world around you so much, and because you're so filthy rich. Nothing wrong with being filthy rich, but your hearts aren't right. So you're leaning on your money, your silver, your gold, your jewelry, your clothing. He said, I'm getting ready to pull the plug and you're going to die. Did you hear this? All right, let me keep going. Do some examination of your heart, and I'll do it of mine as we're preaching through this. Let's make it very personal here. I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard, and obey it and repent. You know what that sounds like to me? It sounds like the church at Ephesus, just different words, where he says, I'm going to pull your lampstand from you if you don't return to your first love. Well, how did you get to your first love? By remembering what you heard, and they obeyed it. See, it's the same thing. He's basically saying the same thing. I'm going to pull the lampstand from this whole church. The lampstand representing the power and presence of God, the anointing that's over the church to do missions and ministry and on and on and on. All these things. He says, I will stop it all because I'm not going to have a building with my name on it and a cross up top and a sign outside that is playing games with my name, my word, my gospel, and marrying itself to this world outside the doors. He said, I will not let it stay. That's what he said to the church at Sardis. He said, you better get back to your first love. You better get back to what's important. You better keep the main thing the main thing. Exalt the name of Jesus. Do not be ashamed of the name of Jesus. Look for opportunities. You don't have to be an idiot about it, but just as you go through life every day, look for an opportunity. Drop a Jesus bomb. God bless you, sir. God bless you, ma'am. Thank you. Praise the Lord. Have a Jesus-filled day and see what God opens up for you. That's your first love. Then we come in here on Sundays and we worship and we pray and we gather around the word and we take some notes and we bring our Bibles and we open them and we follow the preacher and we listen and we go, yeah. And we sit about, we talk about it at home. We talk about it in the cars. We talk about it after lunch. I didn't say talk about the preacher. I said, talk about the word of God. You talk about me if you want to. That's not going to get you anything one way or the other with the Lord. But I'm saying, talk about the word. Share it with your kids. Take things you've learned and share it. That's the first love. And then get involved in the lives of other people at whatever level they need and that they will let you. And wherever the Lord opens a door for you. You can't get involved in everybody's life, but there are areas of ministry where you can. In the name of Jesus. Amen, y'all? Okay, so there's all that. All right, now watch. So he says, you got to do that. And then he says, but remember what you've received, what you've heard, obey it, repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come. Go to 1 Thessalonians 5. I want to show you this very quickly. 1 Thessalonians 5. Well, I had my cheat mark. There it is. It's called a paper clip, but it came out somewhere. So anyway, I do know where some of you are panicking saying, look, preacher, I don't even know where 1 Thessalonians is. Yeah, I was looking for a paper clip and it wasn't there. Anyway, I know where it is. It's right before 2 Thessalonians, see? All right, chapter 5. All right, now here's Paul writing to the church at Thessalonica, which is in the modern-day area of what we've now called Greece, etc. He says, now, brothers, about times and places, brothers means brothers and sisters, the church, about times and dates, talk about the return of the Lord, because people have been asking. We don't need to write to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. See, didn't that ring a bell when you heard Jesus say here something about, I'll come like a thief? All right, but now watch, I'm going to put this in context, I want to show you something. The day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night when people are saying peace and safety. Destruction will come on them suddenly as labor pains on a pregnant woman and they will not escape. But you, brothers and sisters, when he calls them brothers and sisters, that is those of you that have professions of faith, those of you that are born again, those of you that are living for the Lord, you are not in darkness so that this day should surprise you like a thief. You are all sons and daughters of the light, sons and daughters of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness, so then let us not be like those who are hashtag asleep or hashtag woke, which means hashtag asleep, but rather let us be alert and self-controlled. Now go back to Revelation. I want to show you something. Do not mix what he says to the church at Sardis with what you just read. Here's why. He says, because if you do not wake up, church, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. That term, come like a thief, that's just an idiom of the day. In other words, it puts a picture in your mind. You're in bed asleep, and boom, a thief's in your house. And you didn't have any clue. And now you do. And now there's panic, right? In my house, it sounded like World War III, but there'd still be panic. Okay, so that's the picture. And it's not about the last days. See, the Word of God has clearly said, for those of us that are born again and we're in the Word and we know the Word, the last days, when that, if that trumpet goes off out here, I mean, it might startle you. But you've been expecting it. You know what the word says. You see the times we're living in. Right? I'm not setting dates. I'm just saying if. That's the image here, except now this image is to this church, to the church, about their instant problems. And if you don't wake up, then it's all going to come. I mean, what? It could be an earthquake. It could be a flood. Those things hit. It could be all kinds of things. A big fight that rips up the church and everybody leaves. It could be anything. But like a thief, it's going to come and you'll be done unless you turn back to me. Folks, there's something very personal about all that. That's between you and the Lord and the Holy Spirit. But if you're walking down deep, dark, nasty, muddy paths of this world, and you may say, well, I'm born again. How dare you judge me? I am not. I'm not judging anybody. I don't know you. I'm not looking in your windows. I know what God's word says, though. Satan, if he cannot own you because you're truly born again, then what he wants to do is put you on the sidelines, and he will do that by leading you into some dark places. And then God has to, with a broken heart and weeping, he has to take his hand of anointing and protection off of you. You say, no, I'm losing my salvation. I'm saying, first of all, you need to check, see if you were saved in the first place. Second of all, I'm saying, once saved, always saved, if you're really born again. Thirdly, I'm saying, if you are born again and you've chosen to go down one of those paths and haven't repented and come out, behold, the trick of Satan is getting ready to unfold into your life. And maybe your marriage, maybe your home, maybe your family, maybe your children and your grandchildren's lives. In case you think I'm being too mean, I'm just reciting, paraphrasing truth from God's word. From generation to generation, our unrepented sin visits those beyond us. The word of God. Everybody following me? That's what this is about. This is not about the last days. Doesn't say, well, he's come like a thief in the night. The Lord's going to come. No, he's talking to the church. He said, if you don't repent, get your act together, I will come like a thief. And this thing, I will shut it down. It will be over. That also applies to personal lives. You say, well, gosh, he's a meanie. What did he say? He said, wake up. Wake up. I'm being patient. I'm putting it in writing now. I'm giving you a warning now. I love you. I want you to do well. I want you to finish well. I want to bless you. I want to protect you while you're in this crazy, stinking world. I want to put my hand of anointing on you. But if you keep sticking your tongue out at me and rebelling and not getting it right, I can't do those things. Because you are not a robot. You are not an animal. You're not a puppet on a string. Satan will do those things to you, but I am not. I am a gentleman. I will give you a choice. And if those are the choices you're making without getting them right, behold, Satan's behind the door. He's right around that dark corner. And you will not have the benefit of my hand over you just because your name's on a church roll somewhere. Does all that make sense? I'm just telling you what God's word is. That's what the message to Sardis is. Let me finish it up. Yet you do have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled. Let me just read all this and I'll tell you what it means. Who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will be like them, be dressed in white. I'll never blot out his name from the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father and before the angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Here's the deal. Those that have not soiled their clothes, he doesn't mean that there's a bunch of perfect people and you need to be like them. He's just saying those who have soiled their clothes can either be those, the tares, who they've got all the stuff of the world, they bring it in the church, say, well, I must be saved because church just put a badge on me. No. Your clothes are still soiled. You need to get them right under the blood of Jesus. Amen, church? Okay, so there's that. And then there are born-again believers that do just step off into the pig pen. We need to be like the son, what's his name? Yeah, the prodigal, thank you. Yeah, I use these big words, but I can't use those words. Okay. be like the prodigal son. The disobedient son. And come back before Satan takes you out of the game, puts you on the bench, and there you're stuck. I'm still part of the team. Yeah, sitting on the bench from now on. That's how you want to play the game? Well, no.
Well, then get right. He says here, I'm patiently waiting. I'm giving you time. I don't hate you. I love you. Satan's the one that hates you. That's why you're in the mess you're in. You've believed his lies. Believe my love and watch what I do for you. The white robe, that imagery, as I said, it's in chapter 7. It's here. It's in chapter 7, chapter 14, chapter 19. It's all about, it's just designating those who, and it says, and you must overcome. Overcome doesn't mean perfection. It doesn't mean you can lose your salvation. You got to keep getting it back and then losing it, get back. No, the word overcome means overcome this world. How do we do that? Under the blood of Jesus. Surrender your life to Jesus and not to this world. Say no to the lies of this world. No, thank you. I will be kind. I will be considerate. I will be gracious. But I know what a marriage is because I got the word. I know what a gender is because I got the word. I know what a male and a female and a mom and a dad is because I got the word. I know what, and you can go down the list on and on and on. The world said all of that kind of talk I'm doing is evil. Say no to that. Overcome that. Stand in the word. Get under the blood. Call upon the Holy Spirit to direct you. Overcome, and you will inherit all of this that is coming. Give the Lord a hand. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the people, the called out ones. I know it says church, but forget that word. Hear what the Spirit is saying. Watch. To us as individuals. Now we do have a collection here called a church in English. Ecclesia and church doesn't sound anything alike, does it? But it goes through the language etymologies, but it winds up. See how I can use a big word? I can remember etymology right there. Couldn't remember prodigal. Anyway, but crazy. But anyway, it means us. But it also means the collection of us, because we do things collectively. Keep the main thing the main thing. Keep our love for Jesus, our love for people, our love for his word, the contextual word. Stand in it. Do not be ashamed of it. I like what the Apostle Paul said. He said, for I am not ashamed of the cross of Jesus, for it is the power of God unto salvation. First for the Jew, then for the Gentile. I am not ashamed of it. That's the first love. No lost person can say that and then live it. You can say it. I mean, you can parrot anything back. But I'm when I say it, I mean with your heart, with your life, consistently. Now listen, if you happen to be here this morning, you've never surrendered your life to Jesus, please hear me. And the rest of you that have, don't be closing your Bibles and say, well, he's done now, because that means I'm going to preach another hour if I see that going on. Okay, I'm just talking here to all of us. If you're here this morning, you've never surrendered your life to Jesus, never followed the Lord in believers' baptism, never connected yourself with a community of people. It doesn't have to be here. This is not about building up the kingdom of Hickory Hammock. Hickory Hammock has no kingdom. It's about building up the kingdom of Jesus Christ. But we can help you. We can minister to you. We can get you started on that, either here or wherever you need to go. But today might need to be that day. And when I talk about lost, this person, if you're lost, you can't say this. If you're lost, I'm not talking down to you. I've been there. We've all been here. I'm just saying today probably is why the Lord has you here. For the rest of us that are a part of this ecclesia and those by live stream that are part of us, let's just do our best to be as real for the Lord as we can humanly do it with God's help and with each other encouraging each other along. Because that's what the Lord honors. That's what he blesses. That's what he protects. Your home, your family, your marriage, your business, your finances, your anointing, your ministry, then this church, it's marriage together to the Lord, its business, its finances, its ministry. God protects when he sees people who are saying, you know what? I'm an imperfect person in an imperfect world, but I'm bought by the blood and I'm unashamed of it. Lord, here I am. I am sometimes a person of unclean lips. That world out there around me is filled with unclean lips. Oh, Lord God, I repent. Oh, Lord God, here I am. Send me. Kadosh, Kadosh, Kadosh. Adonai Elohim Zavot. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Who can we send for us? That was an offer from God himself to Isaiah. God wasn't going, who am I going to send? I ain't got nobody. He was speaking to Isaiah's heart. Isaiah's not a robot. He's not going to say, I'm going to make you go. He's saying, gee, Isaiah, I wonder who we could send. Isaiah's broken before the Lord. His first love is back in his heart. He's taken his eyes off the kings of the world. And now he's looking at the King of Kings, who says, I'm in control, always have been. Now I've just cleansed your mouth for you. Now, gee, who can I send to be real in this world? Isaiah said, me? Here I'm right here. Here I am. Send me. And the Lord says, I hadn't thought about that. But you know what? You'd be a good one. Isaiah turned his world upside down for the Lord God and his kingdom. And all the way into 2023 in Milton, Florida, I'm preaching and reading and speaking from Isaiah. See, that's what God does with our lives. When we say, I want to be real, here I am. Y'all give the Lord a big old hand of praise.
Ladies and gentlemen, prepare yourself for a brand new book from critically acclaimed best-selling author Pastor Carl Gallup's The Yeshua Protocol, an explosion of divine revelation for our unique generation. Carl Gallup's takes you on a whirlwind tour through the scripture like you've never experienced. Discover the undeniable Yeshua codes buried within the pages of the Old Testament. Learn the inescapable reality that every living cell in creation is encoded with the very name of God. And be shocked when you see what has been secretly lying within the pages of the Bible that allows you to see Yeshua as you've never before fathomed him.
Yeshua Protocol mentions a wide variety of topics such as quantum physics, ancient Hebrew letter meanings, the latest archaeological finds, and Yahweh's name encoded upon our very own DNA. Do you really cover all of these topics in the book, The Yeshua Code?
All of those and many more, yeah. I mean, we're living in incredible times. And you know, you speak of, for example, internet technology and all that that entails. You know, I describe it as we are looking at the tree of the knowledge of good and evil.